lends itself to a view of church history. This is how he sees and presents the history of the church, that it existed, it fell away, and was restored. And we are tonight going to look at the era of church history, mainly confined to the first century, which I call in the notes the primitive church. And by primitive, I don't mean to imply that the members were cavemen and women. Primitive just means in its earliest form, its first form, its original form. The explicit history of the primitive church, of course, is in the book of Acts, presented as a second volume to the Gospel of Luke, written by Luke. We're going to spend our time tonight in the book of Acts primarily, and then briefly turn to the Apostle Paul as we finish. However, to begin, I want us to appreciate that the church in the book of Acts, of course, is part of a larger quilt of teaching and scripture on the church. That is, in the Gospels, and even before the Gospels, the Old Testament, and then after Acts, in the Epistles, and then the last book in the New Testament, which is distinct in the library, the Revelation, John. So that in the Old Testament, there are prophecies about the kingdom of God, the church. The clearest being Daniel 2:44. You're familiar with Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation. In the Gospels, Jesus said in Mark 1:15, I've come preaching the kingdom of God. He said in Mark 9:1, some of you here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming with power. In Matthew 16:13-20, in Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I say to you, you are Peter. He said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That information is in Jesus' reply to Peter in Matthew 16. So in the Old Testament, pointed to the kingdom of God, the church. Jesus pointed to the building of the kingdom of God, the church. Acts documents the beginning and the building of the kingdom of God, the church. In the epistles in Colossians 1:13, the kingdom exists. And in fact, in Ephesians 3:10, the apostles to the churches present the church as part of the eternal purpose of God. And then, of course, Revelation, Jesus is walking among the golden lampstands, the seven churches of Asia. And then in chapter 21, is it the bride of Christ? Church. Mm-hmm. All I wanted you to appreciate then is that as we are looking at Luke Acts, it's part of a larger quilt. You can, if you will, quilt together a doctrine of the kingdom of God. You can quilt together a doctrine of the church as the kingdom of God from all of Scripture. But for the sake of time, we're going to deal with the church as it's contained in Luke Acts. And to reinforce the point, Ephesians 3:10, in that particular passage, Paul wants the church members to believe that the church is where God was going with his whole scheme of redemption. That is the aha moment of history, is the church. If you've ever watched a TV show, movie, not an unrated one, or read a mystery book, then you know that as you're reading along the plot, that these characters come into and out of the screen and off the page. And the writer, if he's good, develops the plot, and he has these characters, and then this guy does this, and this girl does that, and you wonder, well, how is this episode over here connected to Mr. Johnson over here? But then, if it's a TV show, by 10 till, they got to be wrapping it up, or if it's a book, towards the end of the book, everything starts what? Coming together. Then you have that moment where you say, aha, now I know why that happened. Now I know what that meant. That moment, that aha moment, the fancy French word is a denouement. It's that moment where you say, it's all coming together. I see. The New Testament presents the church as history's denouement. It's the coming together. Because in Ephesians 3:10, Paul tells the church members at Ephesus that the church makes known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. The church is the exhibition of God's wisdom to the rulers and powers in the heavenlies. In particular, about the church there, he is identifying the coupling together, the mixture, the blending of Jew convert and Gentile convert. And I think that underwrites the primitive church. So, we will come back to that theme, but let's focus here now, having appreciated the relationship of Luke-Acts to the rest of Scripture. Let's take a moment and look at Luke-Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Someone read that, please. Just verse 1.
The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach.
Okay. This recalls Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Where Luke introduces his gospel. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. So Theophilus, the patron, the sponsor, the beneficiary of the Gospel of Luke here, is named in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, which makes Acts volume 2 of Luke, especially since explicitly the writer of Acts says the former account, meaning Luke, and then Acts is presented as a conclusion of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Acts is presented as an extension of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Even though John in our Bibles comes between Luke and Acts is presented as a set by the writer. Two volume set. Now, is there a way that we can know that the book of Acts is written by Luke?
Refers to I several times in the book, and we know that Luke traveled with Paul.
Okay. In Acts chapter 16, which is what Sharon, I cheated, is referring to. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6, in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey, notice the writer, and he switches pronouns from they to we. Notice, Acts 16:6. Now when they, who is they?
Well, they is Paul and Silas, 1540, and Timothy. When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. You notice how he switches the pronouns. From they came down to Troas, verse 8. And then verse 10, we sought to go to Macedonia. How did that happen? Yeah, whoever is writing Acts joined Paul's missionary company where?
I don't know.
At Troas. At Troas, the writer joins Paul's missionary company. And with lacking time, if you take Paul's travel companions and do a cross-reference of them and strike out the ones that can't be, it narrows down the field to Luke. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Paul refers to him in Colossians 4 verse 10, 2 Timothy 4 11, and Philemon verse 24. And so from the text of Acts 16, 6 through 10, and then by referencing Paul's list of companions in Colossians 4:10, 2 Timothy, Philemon 24, what's the verse in Timothy? Chapter 4, verse 11. This is the beloved physician, Luke, Paul's travel companion, who wrote Acts as a companion, as a volume 2, as an extension of what Jesus began to do and teach. We don't often appreciate Acts as a companion to Luke. Typically, we move through the Gospels and we lump Luke where? With Matthew, Mark, and John. Because of the kind of literature it is. It is a Gospel. So in that sense, yes, it goes with that genre, that type of literature. Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke, you put it there. But could it also be that we should appreciate Luke as it stands with Acts? I know it would scramble the order of our New Testament, but nevertheless, I think there is some merit to looking at Acts as a companion to Luke and comparing how the narrative or the story arc of Luke then bears itself out in Acts. Usually we compare the narrative of Luke to Matthew, Mark, and John, harmony of the Gospels. But there is merit to looking at Luke and seeing how the narrative flows from Luke into Acts, because that was the original intent of Luke writing by the Spirit, is for those two to be companions. So you would expect, wouldn't you, the end of Luke to segue or transition nicely without any bumps into the beginning of Acts? In fact, it does. If you read the end of Luke and then read the beginning of Acts, there's a very smooth transition. If you ignore verse 1 and the introductory note to Theophilus, there's a very smooth transition from the end of Luke to to the beginning of Acts. So, with the book of Acts, then, we deal with a sliver of church history, depending upon how you date the death of Christ, the day of Pentecost,
That squeaky marker I don't like. Sorry.
In Acts chapter 2, in fulfillment of the promise, the Spirit came upon the apostles. In chapter 2, verse 1, the crowd is attracted to the sound. They gather together in the temple area, and all of the apostles are speaking in tongues, that is, foreign languages that they had not studied in nor were trained to speak. Then Peter stands up among them, and beginning at verse 14, he preaches which what we usually call the first gospel sermon. And when chapter 2 is finished, verse 47 reads in the New King James Bible, "Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." I realize some newer manuscripts and some newer translations leave out church. The New King James, though, specifies that the church was formed, began there on the day of Pentecost. So depending on how you date, then, the day of Pentecost, which I'm not going to quarrel over the date, but say 27 to 30 A.D. And then Acts finishes how? With Paul in prison at Rome, which dates it, again, depending on how you are going to handle, somewhere between 60 and 62, I think, the life of Paul chart that I gave you. What does it say? I didn't even look. Because there's a range of dates, and you'll see different timelines of Paul's life, and those will shuffle around a little bit. Where does it date the, what it calls the first imprisonment of Paul?
60 to 62.
So we're looking at a span of roughly 30 years that Acts deals with the history of the church, which is not very long. Now, when I was 15, I thought 30 years was long. But now that I'm 44, 30 years, I assure you, is not long. So we have then in Acts a 30-year sliver of church history. Is their history contained elsewhere in the New Testament, from Romans forward? Yes. There is history in a collateral sense or in an incidental sense as Paul writes his letters. There are some historical information embedded in those epistles. And it's very easy to take that historical information in Paul's epistles and to reconcile it with Luke's account in Acts. But as far as an explicit history book in the New Testament, we have Luke's Acts, second volume to his gospel, which presents a 30-year sliver of history here. I suggested last week, when we're introduced the concept of history, that even though we don't know where Bartholomew went, or Philip went, or Thomas went, and even though we don't know how the gospel impacted the communities and nations to the south, to the east, to the northeast, even though Acts tracks Peter, then Paul, to the north and then to the northwest, I believe this 30-year sliver of history is a representative sample of the primitive church. That is, and you know what a sample is. On Saturday when you're walking around Sam's and all those vendors have the paper plates full of food out, and you take a toothpick and you put a bite of the pizza roll in your mouth. It's a sample, smaller part of a larger whole. But the idea is, if you take that box of food home and cook it, you know it's going to taste pretty much like what you ate. That's a sample. That this reflects how the gospel impacted communities where the other apostles went. even though we don't have an itinerary of the other apostles. So we are dealing then with the history of the primitive church as Luke presents it here in Acts. And last week we spent some time looking at the limits of history. But even though we might recognize that, yes, history is limited a bit here by time and sample, seeing it concentrated, magnified, is also an asset. Right? What I mean is this. Could God have done the history of the church differently? Yeah, he could have. He could have put all 12 apostles and just sketched out their itinerary, where they went, and just a summary statement for each. But it would have lacked what? What it would have gained in scope, it would have lacked in what?
Detail.
Detail. So what we have here is detail. This is how the missionaries and the apostles went from village to village. What they confronted. What the resistance was. How they managed the resistance from the native Jews. How they managed the pagan Gentile converts and all the baggage they brought into the church. How did Paul handle the casserole of religion at Ephesus in chapter 19? Well, we see there how he goes from some who claim to be disciples to the Jewish synagogue and then to the pagan Gentiles. So what we lack in not being able to follow and track all of the apostles and find some itinerary and a sketch of their mission and maybe a summary statement of their successes, we gain here in this concentrated batch of history in the book of Acts. So of course God knew what he was doing, right? I say that sometimes when I'm studying, even sometimes when I'm teaching, that well, God knew what he was doing here and giving us this kind of history. Well, duh, of course God knew what he was doing. He is God. He is up there. He is all wise. So we have then Acts as presented by Luke, companion volume to his gospel, 30-year sliver of history. Now we can narrow this down even more. an outline of Luke Acts. Every good piece of writing needs a structure, right? Some organization. First thing I do when I pick up a book I haven't seen before, usually, is go to table of contents, because I want to get a peek at the bones of the book, how the author structures or organizes his thought, his argument. And so, question might be asked of Acts, how does he order, organize, structure his history? What does he hang all the people, places, and events on? I'm asking that as a question.
It's the pattern of the spread of the gospel.
Yes, and there is an internal outline for that, isn't there? In chapter 1, verse 8, right? Jesus to the apostles said what? You'll be my witnesses.
Jerusalem.
What did he say?
In Jerusalem.
Judea. In Judea. In Samaria. And rest, uttermost parts of the earth, I think is the King James rendering of that phrase. Is it fair to look at these geographical markers and recognize a rough outline for the book of Acts? Yes. In fact, in your mind, or if you look at the book of Acts, you can see Jerusalem, that's roughly chapter 1 through 7. Samaria, that's roughly chapter 8. The rest, roughly chapters 9 through 28 chapters through 28. Right? Luke then uses the statement of Jesus to the apostles as a geographical outline, the bones for his history. He says, this is how I'll map it out then. I'll talk about where it began, Jerusalem, then it spread to Samaria, and then to the rest, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, of course, on the day of Pentecost, there was contained in Jerusalem Jews from all over the world. Right? And so in addition to the gospel beginning at Jerusalem and then radiating as the missionaries traveled, were thrust out by the persecution of Stephen, and then traveled, there was also the Jews who traveled to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and then some of them presumably going back home, right, to their different communities. I think there are 17 or 19 different nationalities named in Acts chapter 2. Going back to those of their native land with the gospel. And so it's not strictly a linear projection from Jerusalem out, because at Acts 2, we might infer that those converts, some of them went to their native, went back home, presenting the gospel, established churches in those communities. But the internal outline of Luke Acts can be, it's fair to say, chapter 1, verse 8. Another device, perhaps, that Luke uses to show the development or the progress of the history of the church is growth statements. And I think I have in your notes under Acts outline on the notes number 2, there are a series of growth statements in the book of Acts. For example, in chapter 2, verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Chapter 5, verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. In chapter 9, verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Chapter 12, verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. Chapter 16, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number greatly. Chapter 19, verse 20, so the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. So those statements, which are embedded in the narrative of Luke's history, are his way kind of giving a stopping point, a station where the reader can pause and reflect and say, in fact, almost every one of those great growth statements, if you look at them, occur after a crisis. Almost all of them do. So the reader then is allowed to stop and say, the gospel is spreading, the church is growing, the word of God continues to increase in spite of the resistance, whatever kind, internally, externally, persecution, attempts at heresy, doesn't matter. The church keeps growing, the gospel keeps spreading, the word of God keeps multiplying and expanding. These growth statements I'm suggesting may be also a way in which Luke lends some structure to the development of his history. A third way of
looking at
the material in Acts is just to divide it into two parts. If you were forced to divide the book of Acts in half, how would you divide it? Peter? Paul? Right? Peter, he stands up, doesn't he? Acts 2:14. Because Jesus said to Peter, I say to you, are Peter. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Remember, Acts, Matthew 16:13-20. So Peter takes up, we'll say, chapters 1 through what? Well, where is Paul introduced?
9, 8, actually 7.
Paul's introduced kind of at the end of 7. But I'm not going to put that chapter down. The conversion of Paul in chapter 9, I will say. But I'll come back to that because there is overlap, which is what the Holy Spirit does with this history, is he gives an overlap, a transition from Peter to Paul. Because Paul takes up, let's say, 9 through 28, and Peter takes up 1 through 10. Because this is the, chapter 10 is what?
Conversion
of Cornelius, who was a non-Jew. Interesting that Paul, presented as the apostle to
Gentiles,
is not the one who handles the landmark case of the first Gentile. It is Peter. So, Peter then 1 through 10, but what you have here, of course, is chapter 12 is not Paul. It is Peter's imprisonment. You remember the church prayed for his release and Herod was eaten with worms? That's chapter 12. And of course, as Mark said, back in chapter 7, Saul of Tarsus is actually introduced into the narrative. And so you notice that while, yes, Peter basically 1 through 10, Paul basically 9, there is overlap. And that's what we would expect. Since God's presenting this history, is there's a little transition. There's no real seam there because you move from Peter to Paul. So the trajectory of the early part of the book is Peter. The trajectory of the second part of the book is Paul. All right. How else could you divide this? I'm begging the question here. Yeah, you could not just use the character to divide it in half, but you could also use Jew, Gentile. Right? Because the first part deals with the gospel among Jews. Then with Paul forward begins with the gospel among the Gentiles. And what event is used to provide this pivot? Do you remember?
She came down to Four Corners.
Yeah. The conversion of Cornelius. Combined with church in Antioch. You remember? After Cornelius, chapter 10, we have chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled. Didn't we hear that before? Yeah, because chapter 8 begins that... They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So, Luke takes up that same note at chapter 11, verse 19, and he follows others who were scattered. only not to Judea and Samaria, but he says, Acts 11:19, as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But chapter 11:20, you might circle that word. It's almost the hinge, you could argue, the pivot of Acts. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to who? Grecians. The Hellenists, the non-Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas, not to investigate or to spy or to chastise. Barnabas had one peculiar trait, his personality. His gift was what? They didn't send their best preacher, they sent their best encourager to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God, was glad, and encouraged them. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. Great many people were added to the Lord, and Barnabas stayed there and took credit for the mushrooming megachurch at Antioch. No. What did Barnabas do as soon as he saw what was happening with the gospel among the Gentiles? He went and found somebody. Paul. Right? The church at Antioch then married together with the single episode of the Cornelius conversion provides the turn of Acts. Because in the first part of Acts, where is the center of gravity for Christianity? Jerusalem. Correct? When the turn happens and Acts pivots and moves from Peter to Paul, from Jew to Gentile, where is the center of gravity for the history? Antioch, Syria. What is peculiar about the church in Jerusalem? It is, of course, made of Jewish converts. What is peculiar about the church in Antioch? It is not. Right? It is not. It is a mixed congregation. Do you suppose then, looking at this, is there any way we can see this diagram and detect or read it or notice a purpose for Acts? Yes, it's a history, it documents the 30 years, but I mean a historian. Even an historian inspired by the Holy Spirit has a reason.
It's transitional. It seems transitional to me.
Transitional. Transition of what?
From the old law to the new law and the acceptance of all in the church.
Absolutely. Yeah. What is the crisis of the primitive church from 30 to 60? This right here. Right? Mm-hmm. In Romans 14 to 15, 7. What does he deal with? The weak and the strong. Perhaps he's dealing there with Jewish converts, Gentile converts. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, what does Paul deal with? Eating meat sacrificed to idols and offending your brother's conscience, which is what kind of an issue? Jew-Gentile issue. Right? Oops. Don't tell Tom I did that. I almost forgot. I'm trying to think in the Acts, Romans. Oh, no.
tell Tom I don't know the books of the New Testament in order. So to the Roman church, is it an issue? Yes. At Corinth, is it an issue?
Yes. Yes.
At Galatia, is it an issue?
Yes.
Yes. Ephesians, it has the text in chapter 2, doesn't it? Where he says, and therefore you formerly called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. You were aliens, strangers. But now God has made the two one. What two? What two? Jew and Gentile. Right? Colossians. What are some of the elements of that heresy?
Some of the Eastern religions.
Yeah, it's kind of a stew of Eastern, depending on how you see the heresy, but there are definitely Jewish elements to it.
The bridge between the Gospel accounts and the epistles. This is a transition that we're talking about.
Yeah, what I'm talking about is how the epistles reflect this tension between Jew and Gentile. That it is in almost every letter. Philippians, what's chapter 3? Paul deals with there. I am a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? But I consider it nothing compared to knowing Christ.
Philippians comes before Colossians.
Thank you. Next week, before I begin, I'll sing the books of the New Testament to you. How's that? What I'm arguing here is that the big idea of Acts perhaps is to document the blending of Jew-Gentile into one body. What I'm arguing is, from local congregation to local congregation, the tension, the crisis, the obstacle was, how can the Jew converts and the Gentile converts share a pew, share a supper, and share a salt? How? That the message then of the history of Acts, the message in each of these letters then, is what? It is unity. It's one. You are one. You cannot function evangelistically as a local church if you are not one. Because if people know you're fussing over race, ethnicity, whatever, they won't hear a word that comes out of your mouth. You are garbling the gospel. You can't broadcast it loud and clear unless you are one. Because the gospel, really, is what we as a church are all about. It's communicating it to our neighborhood. And our friends, the relatives, the people next door aren't going to listen. So the presentation of the history of the church is done with an agenda? Yes. With a purpose? Yes. I believe so. And I'm suggesting that maybe this issue of unity. Mark?
So, you know, people have commented on why it ends so abruptly. In chapter 28, you know, why we don't have more information on Paul, but really it has to be that his purpose is fulfilled. It's not to give a biography of Paul, by no means. His purpose has been fulfilled and shown.
Because what does Paul talk about when those visitors come to him in Acts 28? The word he speaks in 25 to the end?
What's he talking about? Same issue. Something about that right there. So then, God makes these two different people, the Jew and the Gentile, makes them different by the law at Sinai. He makes them different. So much so that the bodies of men are different by virtue of circumcision. He makes them different under the old law. And then in the gospel, he does what? Brings them together in Christ. Almost as if he is telling us now, whatever difference you have with a brother, it can't be greater than the Jew and the Gentile. Historically, no two people were ever more different than Jew and Gentile. And if God can make them one, he can make any two people who are different one. Because I don't care what political or racial or ethnic or maturity difference you have, I don't care if someone's a UK fan or someone's a Buckeye fan, they can be one in Christ. I think that helps underwrite the history of Acts, is my point. Okay, and I think it's also reflected in Paul's work as an apostle. The reason I'm going to end with Paul is because Acts ends with Paul, and Acts follows Paul through most of the book, and Paul wrote the majority of the books we have in the New Testament, and so his fingerprints are on the primitive church. Paul had this experience on the road to Damascus, right? You're familiar with the conversion of Paul. He was a zealous Jew, right? Just like Phinehas of old from Numbers 25, who drove that spear through the man and the woman when they were committing sin with the Moabites. You remember that? He had that zeal. That's why he persecuted Christians, because that's what God did. And in the Old Testament, when there was heresy, how did God stop the heresy? How did Phinehas stop the heresy? He killed him. Right? So that's what Paul was doing. He was doing God's business. The Christians were viewed as a heretical sect of Jews. Don't you remember what the lawyer Tertius said in Acts chapter 24? The sect of the Nazarenes. Remember? They were viewed by some as a sect of Judaism. Mm-hmm. And so Saul comes along, and how do you stop a heresy? You kill him. You drag him out of the houses and you kill him. And then Jesus comes to him on the road to Damascus. He sees the bright light, the Lord talks to him, and Saul realizes, I deserve what? I'm the heretic, so I deserve what? But God does not do to Saul what Saul would do to Saul. You know what the New Testament term for that is? Grace. Saul experienced God's grace. Wow. I should have. He could have. But he didn't. And from that moment on, Saul was driven by one thing. I want everybody to experience what I did. I want everybody to know God's grace. But how is God's grace contained? Where is it? It is, of course, in the gospel. Right? In the text we read from Galatians, Tom, a moment ago, chapter 1, verse 6. I'm amazed you so quickly turn from what?
Grace for God.
The word of his grace.
Into another gospel.
To another gospel. There's a relationship between God's grace and the gospel. Meaning, how do we get God's grace? By obeying the gospel.
Exactly.
Right? And then who is the vendor for the gospel? How is the gospel broadcast? Local church. This helps define, I know this is more doctrine than history, but this helps define, I think, Paul's approach to the church. Paul only wanted one thing.
people to experience grace. That's all he cared about. You mean that he didn't care about the church? He cared about the church in that it was a vendor, a distribution point for the gospel, which contained God's grace. This really was the big idea for Paul. But it was only one place, the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, or obedience to the gospel. And so the church then had to function, the church, the local church at that level, had to function as a clean, quiet, neat, orderly place to broadcast the gospel, to amplify the gospel. Right? And the church in the first century, in order to be orderly and neat and sane and sound, is the word, it had to wrestle with three basic monsters. One was doctrinal, one was relational, and one was moral. You look at Paul's letters and what he did to correct the churches. He dealt with three things. He dealt with doctrine, right, and heresy. He dealt with relationships, acting in an unloving way. And he dealt with morality. Be pure. These three categories. If a church can manage these three vices among its members, keep them from straying doctrinally, keep them from acting unloving toward each other, and keep them from living impure lives. And this, in the Gentile world, also had a connection to idolatry. Then the church could be a sound, sane place. Why? So that it could broadcast the gospel. Why? So that people can know God's grace and be saved. And the Jew, and I'm finished here, but this is my point, the Jew-Gentile issue was ground zero for this right here. Especially this right here. Because I think this is privileged. Didn't Jesus say, by this all men will know you are my disciples? I'm not saying this matters more. I'm saying this matters first. If there's a difference.
You can't get past that.
Can't get past that. No. So, the history of Acts then is written with a purpose. Not just a housekeeping purpose of being able to map the spread of Christianity. It did that geographically, ethnically, racially, yes. But it's written for a deeper purpose. And that is to teach this blending together in the primitive church of two people who could not be more different. Jew-Gentile in the one. Which is reflected, I think, in the epistles. And which is also a feature of Paul's church work. Does all that make sense and help connect to the primitive church, the presentation there in Acts? Questions, comments? I've been doing a lot of talking. All right, let's have a prayer together, and we'll be dismissed. And next week we will look at the church fathers, I think. If anyone has an agenda, they can help me out there and cheat. I think it's the church fathers next week we'll look at. Let's go to God in prayer together. Father, we thank you for this time we could be together and refresh ourselves in the purpose of your church. We're grateful that we can be part of your family. We can call you Father. We can have a relationship with each other as companions. And we pray that you'll help us as church members to make sure that we are believing what we are supposed to believe doctrinally, that we're treating one another like we're supposed to, with love and that we are living out a personal life that reflects holiness because you are holy. We pray, Father, for our safety as we travel from this place. Bless us in our lives and our families. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Good job.